Acts chapter 17. We'll be starting in verse 1. As you're turning there, people have always been intrigued and influenced by challenges. So in recent years, there have been hundreds, probably thousands of videos made presenting challenges ranging from the goofy, make clothes out of food, to the generous, see how much money you can raise for a good cause, to the maybe intriguing, how long can you keep going playing floor is lava, to the dangerous, let's eat things that aren't food. Now, most of us, when we were growing up, we didn't do such things. We didn't make videos like that. Instead, we said, I dare you to, or even, I double dog dare you to. It's totally different. We've long admired people who can go beyond ordinary limits of strength or endurance. People who run faster or jump farther. People who survive shipwrecks after months at sea. People who conquer mountains that have never been climbed. But challenges call for a decision. We're faced with, will we accept the challenge and take whatever risks may come? Or will we walk away, preferring either safety or the status quo? Our passage today reminds us that whenever the gospel is heard, it comes with a challenge, and that challenge cannot be ignored. Luke, writing by the Holy Spirit, starts in Acts 17, verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Let's stop there and let's pray together. Father, would you grant that in this time spent in your word, that we would hear the same gospel that Paul and Silas laid forth. The unchanging news that God has stepped out of heaven. That we have been given a deliverer. That a king has come to gather his people. Would you grant that every person in this room would see clearly that there is a turning point, there is a decision that must be made to either follow or fight? Father, would you grant that your people would be filled with joy and with confidence as we see your Son? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we see here in Thessalonica that the gospel of Jesus Christ does issue a challenge that will either persuade or provoke. So we saw at the end of chapter 16 that Paul and his companions had left Philippi, or Philippi, depending on which day of the week it is. Once the city officials there had realized they had beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens. Remember, the authorities had come crawling on hands and knees begging them to leave. But also knowing that one complaint from Paul and Silas could have dire effects on the city. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy took their time saying goodbye to the new believers there in Philippi, and then they headed on down the road. They followed the Ignatian Way, the Roman road that ran west across Macedonia, across Illyricum, well, it was today Greece and Albania, heading in the direction of Italy. From there it would have been just a short sea passage. It looks like Paul's heading for Rome. And the trip that Luke describes, by the time they get to Thessalonica, would have been about a three-day trip if they're riding. As a matter of fact, if they're riding, they would have stopped at Amphipolis and Apollonia. Those would have been the rest stops. If they're going by foot, it took longer, but these would still be the key towns that they passed as they went through. And when they get to Thessalonica, this is Macedonia's main city. It's one of the largest in the empire, certainly the largest in what's now northern Greece, about 200,000 people in a world where most cities are numbered in the hundreds. It had a history of loyalty to the Caesars. They had backed the right horse. And so they had been made a free city. Rome had said, look, because you are our friends, you can make your rules, you can live as Greeks, you're not going to have to worry so much about what the emperor says. It is kind of handy that you have a temple worshiping him here. They have a special relationship with Rome. And as was now usual, when they got to a new city, Paul heads straight for the synagogue. And notice Luke says there in verse 2 that for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He didn't just walk in once, say, hey, Jesus is Lord, the Messiah has come, the fulfillment of the Scriptures is here, now what are you going to do about that? No, he keeps coming back. He reasoned with them. He talked it through. He demonstrated his point at length. He talked with them over and over again. He takes them to the Scriptures repeatedly, laying out the proof that the law and the prophets and the writings were promising exactly what had happened with Jesus. Paul does with the Thessalonians here just what Jesus did in Luke 24 with his disciples. Paul walks them through the Old Testament Scriptures, demonstrating that what happened to Jesus is exactly what the Scriptures said, notice, was necessary. The Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. That "had to" is the exact same wording as when Jesus says to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, "Don't you see? This had to happen." It's when Jesus heads to Jerusalem, he says, I have to be there. This must unavoidably happen. It is required. So Paul points and says, this Christ, this Messiah, was spoken of as suffering for his people. So there had to be a perfect sacrifice. There had to be blood shed that would genuinely remove sin. There has to be a final day of atonement when the sins of the people are carried away. He says, David's son has to be enthroned, no matter how the nations and kings rage. The tormentors had to mock and jeer at the godly one's trust. He had to be finally delivered out of death's jaws. He had to experience the turning of the Father so that he would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he had to be rescued so that he could finish the psalm, "You answer me." Paul not only explains how it is that a man executed for blasphemy and treason could be recognized as the anointed one. The Jews are looking, saying, this is a man under the curse of the law. How can this be? Paul not only says it can be, he says it has to be. No one else could explain all that the Bible has foretold. And as Paul lays out passage after passage, he doesn't just ask his listeners to take his word for it. He shows them that only Jesus, being the promised Messiah, could make sense of these promises of a suffering, betrayed, humiliated, exalted, sacrificial, ever-living, ever-reigning King. No one else fits. And as Paul patiently, repeatedly, relentlessly turns them to the Scriptures, two things happen. Notice there in verse 4, some of them are convinced. It says, some of them in the synagogue were persuaded. They're sitting there in the synagogue, they're listening, they're seeing the evidence. He's saying, he's laying it out side by side. Here's what Scripture says. Here's where Jesus is. Here's what Scripture says. Here's what Jesus did. Here's what Isaiah promised. Here it is in living color in our day. As he does that, some of those in the synagogue look and say, I see what you see. Yes, there, he's here. And it says a large number of the God-fearing Greeks who came to the synagogue to worship but who didn't take those final steps to become Jewish. They heard Paul and they saw a king of the Jews who called people from all nations to come and worship. And a large number of the leading women. Literally something like not a few of the leading women. They came too. Some of these wealthy, influential ladies of the city, they didn't wait and say, well, let's see what my husband thinks. Let's wait and see what the leaders of the city think. They look and say, we see him and we're following him. And so a wide range of Thessalonians, Jew and Greek, male and female, latched onto this message of Paul as he announced it. And they did so not only because they were persuaded, but also because they were joined to Paul and Silas. Now, before somebody asks, I see what you see in the New American Standard. I think most of the other translations do it too. It says some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. David Peterson points out the Greek there is passive. It's something done to someone. It's not simply they decided to join. It is they were joined to. They were appointed. They were assigned to. Is outside of the New Testament, it's used when a soldier is told, you're going to be part of this unit. You go over there. What Luke tells us is that the same Lord who suffered and rose, who had by His Holy Spirit breathed out the Scriptures Paul opened and explained, the God whom these Jews and Gentiles feared and worshipped, placed them in the same family as Paul and Silas. He assigned them to a new family. And He did that by showing them and persuading them by His word. It's what we saw back in chapter 13. The Thessalonians really did believe. So for those who are looking, say, well, you know, I remember a point where I went from not believing to believing. Yes, that was real. And they really were appointed to life. Those realities are not contradictory. They aren't in competition. These people in this synagogue and around the synagogue come to believe because the Spirit of God opens their eyes, connects them to a family so that they see. It wasn't that they were the best Bible scholars in Thessalonica. It's not that they were just a cut above the ones that didn't believe. It's that by the Holy Spirit, this Lord said, sheep, come here. But secondly, notice, some refused to believe. We see in verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. Notice Luke doesn't say, well, this second group thought the matter through carefully, read the Scriptures carefully, and they came to a different reasonable conclusion. He says some of the Jews were becoming jealous. Now, we don't know how financially dependent the synagogue was on these leading women. Their absence probably wasn't a minor concern. But it's not just numbers. Having influential God-fearers in the synagogue makes the synagogue more respectable, makes it seem like this is more of a natural, okay thing for a Greek city with Roman ties like Thessalonica. Remember, Philippi didn't have that. There was no synagogue there because they looked and said, these people are worshiping something strange, something different, something non-Roman. We don't do that here. These influential people may be what's making it safe to have a synagogue in Thessalonica. And they look and say, we can't afford to have someone coming in and ruining a good thing. At any rate, some of the Jews end up focusing less on Paul's message and more on the social implications of that message. They look and say, what is this going to do to me? That's what captivates their hearts. And they say, this must be stopped. Everything else that happens in those next few verses springs not from an honest disagreement about who Jesus is, but from a determination not to let Jesus derail their vision of what life in Thessalonica should be like. Please notice, by the way, the issue here is not that they are Jewish per se. There were Jews and Gentiles who believed. Back in Philippi, it was a bunch of Gentile slave owners that stir up a riot. In Corinth, in chapter 18, it's going to be synagogue leaders. Chapter 19, in Ephesus, it's going to be a bunch of idol makers, a bunch of merchants who say, he's really cutting into our profit margin. And those Gentile merchants are going to go on the attack. The problem isn't ethnicity and it's not religious background. The problem isn't limited to first century Greece. The problem is us. The problem is that every one of us, left to ourselves, loves something else more than we love the triune God. We wanted something else more than the one who made us in his image, who created us and gave us life and sustains our lives. We said, that's great as long as we don't have to sideline our plans in order to know him and love him the way he designed us to. That's not a first century Greek thing. That's us. And even as we talk about Jesus' message being gospel, being good news, we have to recognize it comes threatening us. Because this message demands that you and I die to self. That we die to the things that we've used to identify and to define ourselves. To follow Christ is to say, I'm putting all of that aside. He will define me. He will determine what happens to me. He will put me where he wants me. And that's better. It demands that we die to the pleasures or the protection that we've treated as the ultimate purpose of our lives. This good news comes with a threat. When we hear that with Holy Spirit changed ears, it will be good news. We look and realize that Jesus has come to take us out of our tiny, deadly, self-centered blind spots that we treated as our whole world. And he's come to give us life that is more abundant than we could ever have imagined. But apart from that change, what we'll hear is following Jesus means saying no to everything that makes me, me. So when we're talking to people who look and say, I'm not sure about this being good news, take a moment, think back. We were there. We may have said it out loud, or we may have been to Sunday school enough to know we don't say that out loud. But we had to be brought out of some kind of denial, some kind of hiding that said, just leave me alone, let me stay under my rock. And so when they seem unsure, we say, I get that. It may have been long enough, I don't remember all the details, but yeah, I've been there. But when we hear that, apart from the Spirit, we'll fight to keep our world in order, to keep our plans intact. So they decide that the nature of the threat requires a no-holds-barred defense. There in verse 5, they round up some wicked men from the marketplace. F.F. Bruce puts it as characters who loafed around the agora ready for mischief. At the very best, these are day laborers waiting to be hired to go out to the fields. A lot of people didn't have a day-to-day job they could count on. You go to the market, you hang out there, you wait to see if someone has work for you that day. But notice that these particular ones are of a sort that when they are hired for the day's work and the day's work is start a riot to attack innocent people, they're open to that. And as the streets filled with chaos, they set the city in an uproar. They make their way to the house where Paul and the others were staying. Now, we don't know anything about Jason, this mention in verse 5. Presumably, he's one of those that have believed. He could have been a Jew, could have been a Gentile, we aren't told. It's a Greek name, but a lot of Jews in the area would have taken Greek names because it's just easier to say. Just as many people who come to the United States look and say, look, I give up, just call me George. Whether that's... He takes the name Jason. Just as Saul, as he moves into Greek-speaking areas, starts calling himself Paul. He uses his Roman name. It's simpler, it's clearer, maybe drops some hints about his citizenship. At any rate, when they come to Jason's house, the mob can't find Paul and Silas and Timothy to drag out. When it says to bring them out to the people, that word people there could either mean to the mob, or it could mean Thessalonica still did, in Greek style, gather all of these citizens, all the male free citizens with jobs, as their legislature, as their lawmakers. And that's the word that they used. So this could be the mob or it could be the lawmakers. Same word. Either way, they say, we want these outsiders. But they can't find them. We aren't told where they went, whether Jason had sent them out the back door. Whatever happened, they're not home. And so the mob grabs Jason, grabs some of these other new believers. Imagine, within the last few weeks, you have come to know and love Christ. And now your nearest neighbors are carrying you out the door, dragging you toward the city, the center of town. They haul them before the authorities. There were five men called politarchs, city rulers. They were elected. Basically, they were as a group to do the same thing as what Philippi did with two magistrates. And the ringleaders of the mob come in shouting and yelling and saying, look at what these men have done. These men are causing trouble. They're causing chaos as their manufactured mob enters the ring. As ironic as that sounds to us, though, it does have a ring of plausibility. It was right about this same time that the Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome because of political unrest. Claudius said, hey, I hear the Jews are fighting amongst themselves. They're starting riots. They're arguing about some Crestus guy. Take your fight somewhere else. Get out. About the same time, there were riots in the empire's second largest city, Alexandria. There were riots going on in Judea, stirred up by a bunch of people talking about maybe a Messiah will come to free us from Rome. And others arguing about, was Jesus that Messiah? And so for a group of outsiders to show up saying there's a new king, Caesar's not a big fan of word about new kings. For their message to result in a riot in peace-loving, emperor-loving Thessalonica, the headlines write themselves, don't they? It says, there is trouble in Thessalonica. These men brought it here, and Jason let it happen. The complaint isn't these Christians are trying to change the world. It's that they are ruining everything. The churches are serious. If word gets back to the emperor, hey, we're backing a new king now, Rome's going to be looking a little more closely at us, and we don't want that. Thessalonica had been taken over before. They didn't want to return to those days. So the rulers and the crowd, again, whether that's the mob or whether it's the citizens gathered as a legislature, they're stirred up. They see the city's in danger. But notice their response in verse 9. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Luke says, instead of flying off the handle, as the Philippian rulers did, the authorities required this newly formed church to post bond. That pledge is, we will give money to be held as security, promising that we're not going to have any more riots. Now, that's a reasonable response. But it also means that Paul and Silas are going to have to leave. Because as long as they're in town, those who oppose their message are not going to stop. The boys at the Agora, at the marketplace, are going to be there tomorrow too. So, they send Paul and Silas away. We aren't told for sure how long they've been in Thessalonica. Verse 2 says they were in the synagogue 3 Sabbaths. But 1 Thessalonians shows us a church made up mostly of ex-idol worshipers. That means that beyond the synagogue, they're talking to a lot of people. Philippians 4 points out that the Philippian church sent financial support more than once while they were in Thessalonica. That more than once probably wasn't a weekly trip, making a 3-day journey each direction. So we aren't sure on timing, but Luke definitely points to a stay that's measured in weeks, not in months or years. Timothy apparently stays on for a little while. Verse 10 doesn't mention him heading down to Berea, but he made it to Berea by verse 14. So just as with Philippi, another newborn church gets left without an apostle to lead it, but not without the Spirit-breathed, Scripture-taught, Jesus-proclaiming gospel to feed and grow it. So we see when we read 1 Thessalonians, we won't read the whole letter this morning, but when we read that letter, we see a church that continued to prosper because they continued to respond in faith and faithfulness to what they had seen and heard, no matter how briefly. They continued, 1 Thessalonians 1 gives it to us in a nutshell, they continued to walk away from idols, and they continued to cling to the certain hope that the Father would send His Son to finally deliver them. The church at Thessalonica did not die because Jesus really is the King He says He is. It wasn't because they quickly rounded up Jason and some of the other likely fellows and sent them off to seminary for a few years. They didn't even start the online course yet. What they had was the Jesus that Paul had said, look at Him, He's all over the place. Look at Him. Look at the way this God has kept His promises leading back thousands of years. He's not going to change next Tuesday. In the meantime, Paul and Silas head south, down to the city of Berea. It's a decent-sized city. It's about 40 to 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. It's decidedly off the highway to Rome. Again, they may have gotten word, Rome isn't the place to be right now. The emperor just kicked everyone out. So they work their way down to Berea. And in Berea, even though it was still true that the challenge of the gospel would divide people into two groups. In Berea, there are still believers and opponents, but there we hear a call to take the gospel's challenge seriously by hearing and considering the scriptures honestly. Then verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek men and women. Prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So being run out of town didn't mean quitting time. Now, minor details, we've seen it in Acts already, minor details like being stoned or beaten or mobbed, that doesn't call for a new strategy. When they reached Berea, Paul and Silas head straight to the synagogue and announce the same message of the same Christ. And when Luke says that this group of Jews was more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, notice it isn't because they all became Christians. Verse 12 says many of them did, but their nobility, or some translations give it something like their open-mindedness, is seen in how they listened. Now, what made their reaction so noble? Notice two things in verse 11. First, they received the word with great eagerness. Back 150 years ago, around the time of the Civil War, American communication was speeding up. They've got telegraphs. But it was still hard to travel from place to place. It was hard to go back and confirm facts. And so a lot of times, Civil War newspapers would start an article out, "Important if true." Maybe we should bring that back. "Important if true." Saying, you need to hear this, but understand more details may come that convince us otherwise. That's just a statement of honesty, isn't it? That seems to be the Bereans' initial take on this gospel. If Paul's claims match up with the scriptures, this is absolutely vital, and this is indeed good news. Now the question remains, is it true? Let's find out. Because number two, they didn't just casually sign off on a new statement of faith. They received it eagerly, and then they started examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Paul and Silas are laying out scripture. They're showing how Jesus' life and work match what was on the pages. And so the Bereans look again. Say, all right, we hear you. Now, let's read that. Let's check this out. I saw just this week someone taking this passage to mean, trust no one, not even your pastor. Don't trust anybody. Read it for yourself. Now, if that meant expect anyone who says, thus saith the Lord, to back it up, that is absolutely true and right. If someone says, God has spoken, this is who Jesus is, expect that they can back that up, that they can go to the scriptures and show you. If that person meant only believe what you personally think makes sense from when you read the Bible, that's not what we see here. This isn't the Bereans saying we don't believe anybody except our own thoughts, our own ideas. The Bereans aren't asking, does Paul's message line up with what we expect based on what we've read in the Bible? He clearly didn't. Nobody's sitting in Berea saying, okay, I hope Paul hurries up and gets to the part about Jesus, because that's totally what we see here. They aren't coming to this message with that famous Missouri show me attitude. They're listening eagerly. This isn't a call for a chip on the shoulder, prove yourself constantly distrust. It is a reminder that all true teaching will take us back to what God has said in Scripture. So as we get to know someone, we carefully evaluate. When someone comes into Grace Chapel and we hear them speak for the first time, we see them teach the first time, we're listening. Do they back up what they say about Jesus? Does it match what we see in Scripture? And as we get to know them, we develop trust, don't we? So there are many people that come in here and we look and say, I've got a pretty good idea of where they're going to head. I've got a pretty good idea of the message that they have. But that trust doesn't mean we turn off our brains and coast. So no matter who speaks, when someone we've listened to for ages, someone we value, says something startling and new about Jesus, says something totally different about the gospel, it's absolutely right to say, show me where you got that. People do change over time. And when we hear someone say something, that doesn't sound like what I've seen in Scripture, we could be wrong. They may have seen something that we've missed. Show me that. We expect them to do that by turning to the Bible, because that's our only sure and unfailing source for finding out about Jesus. So the Bereans examined the Scriptures. In other words, they went back and they read the context. They looked to see, is this talking about the Messiah? They're looking to see, is Jesus in this passage going to make it make more sense? Our goal, when we read the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, our goal is not to make a passage about Jesus. So when we read that the ark had three decks, we don't have to say, oh yeah, Father, Son, and Spirit. No, that it's more of a function of they needed the square footage. But we do see him where the Spirit has actually put him there, in types and shadows. So when we're reading about the feast days and the holy days and the covenants, when we see that constant longing for a better king and a better priest, when we read through Judges and every last one of our Sunday school heroes turns out to be absolutely terrible, we say there's got to be a better deliverer. There has to be someone, there has to be something more. We read about Solomon and we see his glory and his wisdom, and then we see a train wreck. And we say, oh, this can't be all there is. And all the way through, right down to Malachi, we look and say, we're waiting for something more. Some of those are crystal clear. So when Moses says, there will be a prophet like me, we don't have to sit there stroking our chin saying, I wonder what he means. When we hear the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, when we're in Daniel 7 and we hear about the Son of Man coming to receive an everlasting kingdom, we don't have to sit there pondering, well, I wonder, should I see Jesus here? For one thing, Jesus quotes those passages and says, that's me. That simplifies things greatly. There's some other places that it looks clear to me. So when we're reading about Joseph in Genesis, you look and say, this idea of his brothers turn on him, he's driven into slavery, and yet he ends up ruler of all to save his people. I've heard that somewhere before. We have brothers and sisters that would look and say, the New Testament doesn't actually point to Joseph. Maybe we should slow down. Again, brothers and sisters can discuss that. For the follower of Jesus, all of this is a source of delight. Even as we're trying to understand some of them, we read some passages, I don't know what to do with that. It's there, it's true, I believe it. I'm going to have to think on that for a while. When we're talking with non-Christians, we're going to focus on the parts that are really clear. We're going to be going to the Gospels. We're going to see the rest of the story. We aren't necessarily going to start in Genesis. Some people we may. If the conversation is, how did we get here, we may well head for Genesis 1. But we're also going to head for Genesis 3 and say, there's a son of the woman. Let's talk about him. For you this morning, if you're not a Christian, a noble, honest look at the gospel demands that you weigh the evidence. We'll see next week that weighing that evidence doesn't come from a neutral position. There are no neutral people. In any honest discussion, as we're talking with unbelievers, any honest discussion is going to come to the words, I don't know, at some point. There are going to be places where we look and say, I'm not sure what to do with that. But I do know this. I do see this. And so for a non-Christian, a good starting point is to read honestly who Jesus claims to be. And then to see how both the Old Testament prophets and then the eyewitness reports of the New Testament bear out those claims. So if we're talking to an unbeliever, we may well say, let's go to Mark. Mark is just beautifully clear, directly to the point. He starts out saying, this is the good news of Jesus, the Son of God. He tips his hand really early. And then he spends the next 16 chapters proving it. And notice that the Bereans studied this way daily. Now, this isn't really a proof text for how Christians ought to schedule independent Bible study. Not a thing wrong with, there's some wisdom in. But this isn't saying read your Bible every day like the Bereans did. The Bereans are, at this moment, non-Christians. They're hearing this news. They're weighing the evidence. This is emphasizing how seriously they took this news. They didn't just wait patiently until next week's installment. Instead, they kept coming together to establish the truth. They said, we need to know. Is this Jesus, the Messiah that we've waited for, or not? Non-Christians, you will not be wasting your time if you pour hours and weeks and months into looking into this word. You may have genuine questions as you get to some parts and say, what do I do with that? I do too. You may find places where you have to stop for a while and just let it sink in, think that part through. Say, how do I understand that? Do I believe that? How does that fit with the rest of it? But if you spend weeks and months reading, honestly, persistently, coming back to this word, looking for Jesus, that won't be by accident. And I assure you, because Jesus assures you, you will not leave empty-handed. You will find him because he comes looking for us first. And the result was, in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Again, not everyone. Maybe some of them were still digging, still thinking. Maybe some of them didn't see a way past old prejudices against the Gentiles coming in. Maybe some of them were stuck in the mode of, well, the God I know wouldn't do that. Maybe some of them, for whatever reason, within God's sovereign purposes, just didn't see the connections as clearly. But many Jews and Gentiles believed, not because they decided to ignore facts and just run with some kind of feeling they got hearing Paul talk, but because they'd been convinced that the facts were best explained by the statement, Jesus is Lord. It's worth noticing, we don't see the Bereans who didn't believe stirring up persecution. Again, they're looking honestly nobly, open-mindedly. They're thinking it through, maybe looking and saying, I don't think Scripture says what you think it does, but I'm not really sure how to answer you yet. There is a sense of honesty there, even amongst those that don't immediately follow Jesus, to where they say, I'm still working on it. Well, in verse 13 and verse 14, persecutors and troublemakers would come again. They followed right down the road. Paul would have to leave again. When he gets to Athens, 200 some miles south, it's a long walk. When he gets to Athens, he's going to have many of the same conversations again. But in the meantime, the gospel's challenge stands. Jesus is the King. He's the anointed God-man who suffered the penalty of sin in place of his people. He's the one whom the Father raised from the dead to affirm his rightful place as ruler and judge. Will you honestly look and listen? Asking honest questions, but also hearing honest answers. Or will you make up your mind to fight him sight unseen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you have declared Jesus to be your Son, your beloved Son. You've done so with power, both in the works that he did, preeminently in raising him from the dead, in causing him to ascend on high to be seated at your right hand. You've done that for nobody else. So this morning, would you grant that those who don't know you would hear him, would listen with questions, but that they would listen, that by your Spirit you would open blind eyes. Father, for those of us that you've already done that, would you remind us again of the sort of Lord that this Jesus is? That he is attested as your beloved, and that you will stop at nothing to gather his people and give them to him. That you will stop at nothing to teach us and to make us just like him. And so would you fill us with joy and confidence and hope? Would you give us opportunities this week even to talk with those around us, to give this same good news, not based on simply what we think, but based on what you've said. Would you give us wisdom to do that well? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.